Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you want, you can stay standing. We'll just read through it real quick. We'll just read through the first, from verse 14 to 29. For the sake of time. Mark 9, we've been making our way, obviously, verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We've kind of the big part that we're at here is that, Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said, hey, you didn't figure that out on your own. Jesus then foretells of his death and resurrection, which is really going to be kind of the theme moving forward from the midway point of chapter 9, as Jesus will then be making his way to Jerusalem. We saw the transfiguration up on the mountain, and now we find ourselves in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Your translation may also include and fasting. Again, Father, we come before you and ask, speak to us, enlighten our understanding as to your word and to who you are and to who we are meant to be in this world. Speak, have your hand upon us, change us, bless this time, protect this time, and Lord, gather our hearts and our minds and our attention now, Lord, that we would be able to sit at your feet and learn from you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. You may be seated. So, if time allows, we will make it up to verse 41. If time does not allow, we'll make it up to verse 37. And if time further doesn't allow, we'll make it to verse 32. And if that doesn't work, we'll at least make it to verse 29. All right? The goal is to make it to verse 41, but you all know how well that works out most of the time for us. So, here's the scene so that we understand what's going on. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration on the mountain. While Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain for his transfiguration, the other 9 apostles were down the mountain trying and failing to cast a demon out of a little boy. So I don't want you to miss what's going on here. It's while Jesus is on the mountaintop that this scene is playing out, so that when Jesus comes down and everybody's excited and amazed and astonished that Jesus showed up, that's why the man says, hey, I brought my son and your disciples couldn't do anything. It's because the disciples were trying and failing to cast out the demon from this boy at the same time that Jesus was up on the mountain. These things are taking place simultaneously until now Jesus and the 3, Peter, James, and John, have made their way all the way down the mountain. And you remember the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples on the way down, and it was, don't tell anybody about this. Right? And so now they come down the mountain. They're not able to tell everybody about this radical transfiguration as the divine nature of Jesus on the inside was transformed to his outside for them to take a look at his divinity, at his divine glory that was showing forth. And so now, and when they came to the disciples, that's why it says the disciples, when Jesus, Peter, James, John came to the other nine. That's the disciples that are in question here. They saw a great crowd around them, and there were scribes arguing with them. Why are the scribes arguing? Probably because the scribes are sort of saying, like, you know, who do you guys think you are? We've been telling you this Jesus guy is no good anyway. Now you're trying to cast out demons in his name. You know, those sort of things. But notice what happens. And immediately, Mark loves this word immediately. Right? Mark's very descriptive with this word immediate. Jesus comes down with the three, Peter, James, and John, and then immediately, meaning as soon as the crowd saw Jesus, immediately all the crowd, so you now have Peter, James, John coming down the mountain, okay? You have the nine with this man and his boy. You have the scribes who already don't like Jesus, already don't like the apostles. And then you have a crowd of people who have gathered to witness what's going on, okay? Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, we don't know why they were greatly amazed. Maybe they were greatly amazed because the whole time they just assumed Jesus was there, and suddenly here comes Jesus walking up, and they're like, hey, where you been, right? So he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? It's almost like Jesus comes down and finds this big back and forth between his guys, the scribes, and then all of the crowd just sort of like watching back and forth. Oh, yeah, well, I'll tell you what. Oh, yeah, well, we'll tell you. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. So Jesus walks up and he's like, guys, whoa, whoa, hey, hey, what are you arguing about? What are you guys arguing about over here? Well, here's what happened. Someone from the crowd, being the man that is the father to this boy, someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Notice what's happening. The man brought the boy to Jesus. He intended for Jesus to do something. Jesus wasn't there. The nine apostles were down there. I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever this spirit, this demon, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. What does this tell us? In modern day terminology, we would say, oh, he's having an epileptic seizure. And it's an interesting thing because we covered this, it was either when we were in Matthew or Luke's gospel, the word that's used in one of those two gospels speaks of the person that is epileptic. It was that same word that was used. And in fact, the word was used to mean moonstruck, meaning that when the moon would come out, then, you know, when a full moon would come out, these people that had this condition would find themselves more apt to have these fits, these seizures, if you will. So it says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid, stiff. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Okay, a couple of things as we look at this. Number one, I am not suggesting that an epileptic seizure is the same thing as a demonic episode. Just, I don't want anybody leaving here going like, you know what, that guy has seizures, man. That guy's full of a demon. I'm not saying that at all. There is a medical condition that causes seizures, or a few medical conditions that cause seizures, but there's a medical reason, and then we see throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we do see people who have seizure-like symptoms who are actually being thrown down by a demonic entity, by a demonic force. Just so you know, both of these things exist. Now, here's what I want you to consider. If you're Peter, James, and John, you just had the most incredible mountaintop experience. You have just seen Jesus transfigured. Your faith is just exploding. You are overjoyed. You are excited, man. You just saw Moses and Elijah show up, and you're like, whoa, man, this is so amazing. And here's the thing for us, just kind of as we work our way through this. You will know, any of you that have been following the Lord for any amount of time, typically following a tremendous mountaintop experience with the Lord, you enter into, well, the enemy there to slap you in the face and go, hey, what are you so excited about? There's an attack underway waiting at the bottom of those mountaintop experiences. And Peter, James, and John are seeing this very, very clearly. A situation that the enemy tries to use to discourage and to frustrate us, because we know that he came to steal, kill, and destroy. But let's look at the situation. Here's Peter, James, and John. They come down, and no doubt they're sort of going like, fellas, what's the matter with you? How come you couldn't cast out this demon? I mean, man, with what we just saw, if you just had faith to do that, man, faith is just like exploding through the roof from what we saw. But notice the desperation of the Father. The Father has this incredible desperation because of this condition of his son. He is desperate, he is frustrated, he is scared, he is worried, and yet with all of that, he had this hope that Jesus could heal his son. And if not, at least one of his disciples could heal his son. But notice that when that didn't work, he was ready to tell Jesus and anybody around listening how they couldn't do anything to heal his son, to set him free from his terrible condition. He says, notice here, he says, teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute, and it does all of these things. But look at what he says at the bottom of verse 18. He says, so I asked your disciples to cast out the demon, to cast it out, and they were not able. Now here's the interesting thing. Really what it says literally in the Greek, if you will, is they were powerless. They were powerless. It's interesting because it's the Greek word that's associated with the word dunamis. We know the word dunamis, right? Acts 1:8, you will receive power, dunamis, to be witnesses to me. What this man is saying is your disciples were powerless, not they weren't able as in, you know, any other thing. He's literally saying your disciples were powerless to cast the demon out. And it's a really interesting thing. And we're going to see in a few verses here that the issue is that there's a lack of faith on all parts here. There's a lack of faith with the Father. There's a lack of faith by the disciples here. That there's a lack of faith that's going on. And I only kind of bring up this whole, like, you know, this guy, you know, saying, oh, you guys can't do anything. You know, the church is powerless. Jesus is powerless. I brought my son. You couldn't do anything about it. Because we have to understand that there are those people, and I've seen them, and perhaps you've seen them, who come to Christ, or they come to the church as their last resort for their problem. And when the church, or in their eyes, Jesus, doesn't fix their issue in the way that they had hoped and in the timing that they had hoped, they're now quick to dismiss the Lord and dismiss the church and dismiss his people, dismiss the power, the ability of God to minister to their need. You have to understand, Jesus isn't unable to do anything, even when we might feel in the moment like he is unable. Jesus is not unable. Jesus is not powerless to save this boy, to rescue this boy. And as a matter of fact, he's about to do that. But notice what this demon does. It seizes him. It's the Greek word katalambano. It means laying a hold of, to make one's own, to take possession of. And the idea in the Greek is that when this demon seizes him, it pulls him down. That's literally what it's saying in the Greek. Now here's the thing that's really interesting about this, because I think we could sort of miss this if we don't look at this. This is not an issue of the disciples not having previously been given the power, the ability to cast out demons, right? Why in this case? Well, in this case, it's a lack of faith. But we remember the disciples back in chapter 6 were already granted power by Jesus to cast out demons. It was Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, where it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He already gave them the authority, the power. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Look, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So why couldn't they do it this time? Why couldn't they do it? Well, notice there's two conditions here. One condition is that there's a lack of faith. The other condition is that there's a lack of intimacy with God. Because what is Jesus going to say at the end of this little section here? These only come out by prayer, and your translation might also include and fasting. What do prayer and fasting do? It increases our intimacy and our dependency upon God. You, any of you, and some of you haven't. Matter of fact, we're just kind of, you know, this year's been so crazy, we haven't done our normal sort of beginning of the year fast. Now that I've been reminded of that, I'll have to start one. But any of you ever fasted before? How dependent do you have to be on God for that? Right? Because I don't know about you, but 5 minutes into a fast, as soon as I recognize that I can no longer eat for a period of time that I set out before the Lord, 5 minutes into that, I'm like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. Oh, Lord, why did I ever say I was going to fast? I'm going to die. Lord, if you don't sustain me, you know, and then my wife is usually there to say, like, knock it off, dude. You could go like 3-4 weeks without eating, man. Just drink some water and pray. But it's in those times of prayer and fasting that we have a dependency upon and an intimacy with the Lord. Why could the nine not cast this out? Somewhere along the way, they got lazy or complacent or took for granted what they had seen God do before, and they were, if you will, relying on yesterday's manna. We're never called to rely on yesterday's manna. The only time we're allowed to have yesterday's manna is if you just kind of look at that whole thing from the book of Exodus, is you could gather twice as much the day before the Sabbath because you're not allowed to gather on the Sabbath. But other than that, we don't survive off of yesterday's manna. What does today's manna do at the end of the day? It rots. It becomes worms. We can't, that's unedible. We can't rely on what God did in the past. Oh, we could use what God did in the past as a way to increase our faith and to trust the Lord for something he wants to do today. And every single one of us can be used by God today for tremendous things. But we cannot rely on the past things as the, you know, as all that's needed for today's thing. Today I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Today I need fresh intimacy with the Lord. Today I have to be ever dependent upon the Lord today as I was yesterday, and probably more so dependent upon the Lord today than I was yesterday or last week or last year. And so we're going to see all of these things kind of unfold. But I want you to notice kind of what happens here, okay? Notice here that we see the disciples here, and it says that they were not able. They were powerless. So, well, why were they powerless? Look at the response from Jesus. And he answered them, verse 9, "Oh, faithless generation." This is, I don't know if you realize this, Jesus is bringing the fire right here. He says, "Oh, faithless generation, all of you. You, sir, who brought your son, all of you that are here watching, you scribes, and you nine that are supposed to be here representing me. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" This is not Jesus like complaining, saying, "How long do I got to be around here?" No, it's a warning. How long will I be with you? Don't you realize that I'm on my way to Jerusalem now? Don't you realize that I'm on the way to the crucifixion? This is why, and no doubt Jesus is addressing this primarily to the disciples here. This is why I just got done telling you what's about to come, that I'm going to be, you know, rejected and crucified and resurrected. How long shall I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? There's not that much time. You guys need to understand that now. So notice what Jesus says. He says, "Bring him to me." Bring him to me. You see, Jesus was letting them all know that they're a faithless generation. And if we're being honest, I might think Jesus would say the same thing about this generation that we're in as well. A faithless generation. Faithless. It's the word apistos. Pisto is the word for faith, and in the Greek, when you add an A in front of that, it makes it the anti, if you will, right? So think of pistos is faith, and when you add an A in front of it, it's like putting an anti sign on front of it, okay? It's faithless. It's one that does not believe and refuses to believe, one who lacks trust. Boyce defined it this way. He said, instead of referring to an adequate amount of faith, Jesus is referring to a faith that is deficient, that is not the kind of faith that is effective. This is a faithless generation. And look, you know, we said this a million times over the years, and we'll continue to say it, right? Your faith is only as good and powerful as that which you have placed your faith in. In this case, it's rather about whom you have placed your faith in that counts. And Jesus says, you guys are a faithless generation. And now notice what happens here. And so Jesus says there at the end of verse 19, bring him to me, bring the boy to me. And when they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, when that demonic spirit inside this boy saw Jesus, who, by the way, recognized that this is Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who is King of kings and Lord and Lord, Lord of lords, the one who all things have been placed under his feet. When the spirit saw him, immediately, there's Mark with that word immediately again, it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground. And he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, can you picture that in your head? Because sometimes, again, I know I say this a lot, but sometimes we just read through something and we don't really play it out. Play this out in your head as if, you know, it's a dramatized Hollywood version of the story, okay? They brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. This is a boy. And he fell on the ground. And he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Okay, this is violent. Why such violence on this little boy? Well, little side note here. This boy, like you and I, are those created in the image of God. When the demon possesses this boy now presents a deformed, messed up version of what he's supposed to be. This constant falling on the ground, and we're about to find out being rolled into the fire and rolled into the water. This thing that really in the Greek it's written in such a way that it reflects almost like self-destructive suicidal tendencies within the boy. That is not who we're intended to be. That's what happens when the enemy gets a hold of your life. It makes you live in such a way that you were never intended to live. So they brought the boy to him and immediately convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And you look at this and it seems that the demon made the boy go into convulsions on the ground as a last attack on this boy, knowing that momentarily this demon is going to lose control over this boy. And look at what Jesus does here. Jesus talks this out. Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? It's not that Jesus is unaware. Jesus is taking control over the entire situation, including over the situation of the heart of the Father here. And the Father says, well, from childhood. And it, this demon, has often cast him, the boy, into fire and into water to destroy him. Now, here's the interesting thing. It was evident to the Father and evident to everybody else that when the demon took control, it was there specifically for the purpose of trying to destroy the boy. Now, I don't want to get too off track here, but do you understand, and I bet you will understand this, when we see the work of Satan, the work of the demonic realm upon the lives of other people, isn't it easily recognizable that those demonic presences, influences, those spirits during possession, spiritual possession, are there for the destruction of that person? You know, because we could look, right? And we go, like, sometimes we look and just in the flesh we go, man, that guy's a real jerk. Somebody should knock that guy's teeth out of his face. Like, what is he doing? And then you realize, wait a minute, that guy's tormented. That guy acts that way because he's tormented. Look at the way that guy is harming himself. That's not normal. That's not healthy. And that's more than mental health. That's spiritual condition. That's spiritual health. You see, here's the thing. I see, and for some of you in this room, I have seen various times in your life where I have seen the influence of the enemy upon you, and I look and I go, the enemy's trying to destroy that person. They no longer have control over their faculties anymore. This is what happens when we mess around with spiritual things. Listen to me, this is what happens when we mess around with drugs and alcohol, okay? That opens a spiritual door. This is what happens when we mess around with pornography. It opens a spiritual door. This is what happens when we give ourselves liberty to start, you know, being untrue, unfaithful to our spouses, or stealing things that aren't ours. We're going down a slippery slope, and that's going to bring our destruction. And look at this boy. It says, it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now notice what the father says. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This boy has been going through this since he was a little boy. And he says, if you could do anything. And again, it's that word dunamai. You receive power. Do you have power to do something? Your guys are powerless. Do you have power to do something, Jesus? You see, the father had his faith shaken. And so now he's actually doubting the power, the ability of Jesus to cast out this demon from his son. And notice what he says. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. According to the Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, he says this, this phrase, have compassion on us and help us. It is help us at once having had compassion on us. The father doesn't question nor appeal for the compassion of Jesus. He takes that for granted. So he says, you're already compassionate upon us, so could you help us now? And Jesus said to him, if you can. Jesus is bringing this man's heart attitude to the forefront for the man to understand. Jesus says, if I can? Are you suggesting I cannot? Are you actually saying that I don't have the power and the ability over this situation? Is that what you're suggesting, sir? Now, why does Jesus say this? Because the man needs to be made aware of what's going on in his heart and in his mind. Because right now he's hyper-emotional. What happens when we're hyper-emotional? We lose our ability to be logical. We lose our ability to reason. We lose our ability to be faithful, to have faith, to understand what is true. He says, if you can. Notice what he says. All things are possible for one who believes. An interesting spiritual law, condition here, isn't it? All things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus says, I got no problem. You're the one with the problem, not me. You're part of a faithless generation, not me. I can do this. Now, I want you to notice that the man responds rightly to what Jesus has said here in verse 24. Immediately, there's that word, thank you, Mark. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Let me tell you what he said in the Greek construct of this. He said, okay, I am believing, now help my not believing. And literally it is to say, be constantly and continually helping my unbelief. I need help with this. That's an important statement. The father's confessing that he, in fact, has been unbelieving about Jesus' ability to free his son from demonic possession. And it's also important because the father is fully aware that unless he receives divine intervention, he will continue to be lacking in belief. He comes to Jesus and he says, you're right, I don't believe. You're right, I didn't believe. But right now, I do believe. And at the same time, I am asking you to help me continually believe. Help me to believe more and help me to believe constantly. Please do that in me, because right now, I don't believe. And you just said all things are possible for one who believes. I need my son to be freed from demon possession. So please help me get there with my faith. Increase my faith is what he's saying. Increase my belief in what you can do and in your ability. Now notice what happens. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, now all of a sudden more people are out there and they're like, whoa, let's see what this is about. And the crowd comes running over. Jesus doesn't need a big crowd. Jesus isn't a showman. When he saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to the spirit, you mute and deaf spirit. This boy was mute and could not, you know, he could not speak. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you. Now listen, if Jesus says, I command you, even though most of the time humanity isn't smart enough to follow the order, even the demons know to follow, right? The demons believe and they tremble. He says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you. It is a command given with authority. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Whoa. Can I just like reiterate that point again? If the demons believe, tremble, and immediately obey, how much more should those who have the Spirit of God within them, who have been redeemed? He said, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out, this would be the spirit crying out, the demon crying out, not the boy. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the boy, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. Now again, can you imagine the scene? Jesus walked up and it started convulsing the boy. The boy starts rolling around and the boy is foaming at the mouth. And the father says, man, this, you know, Jesus, how long has this been going on? Since he's just a little guy. And it always throws him into the fire and into the water. And then we have the whole conversation about belief. And then Jesus says, come out of him. And it convulses the boy so much that at the end of it, the boy is left physically exhausted. And he lies there as if he is a corpse, as if he is a dead man, to the, you know, dead boy, to the point that the people around said, he's dead. Well, you killed him. You're just supposed to cast out the demon from him. You killed him. But Jesus took him, the little boy, by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he does this, the boy now has the ability to speak again, hear again. This is, I don't want you to miss this, because verse 28 just kind of takes us into the next little scene here. Jesus perfectly, fully restores this little boy's health, well-being to him. Okay, he's no longer full of a demon. Now, look at what happens in verse 28, because it's a change of scene. When he had entered the house, Jesus now took the 12 into a house. His disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? First, Jesus made everybody aware at the scene that they were a faithless generation. They were apistos. They had no faith. They were unbelieving and refused to believe. So Jesus has already said to them, hey, this is a faith issue, guys. But notice what they ask. Okay, but why could we not cast it out? And think about this. You might think, because of the way that humans think, you might think that the nine were sort of going like, was it because you were gone? Because you went up on the mountain with those other three guys? Was it because you were gone we couldn't do it? Because the last time we went out, you sent us out and we could do that, but this time we couldn't do it. So is it because you were gone? And if it's because you were gone, this is really bad, because you just said to us that you're about to be betrayed and you're about to be killed and to rise again. So like that's going to be bad. If we need you here to do these things, then we're going to be in big trouble here. But notice what Jesus says here. He said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some Some manuscripts include in fasting. Matthew's account gives a very clear answer to the question of why could we not cast it out. Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You see, it's interesting here. There's this problem with the disciples and the father of the boy, and even the whole group of people that were there gathered around for this scene. And the major problem was that they lacked faith. They lacked faith. And then Jesus says to them, this kind can only come out by prayer. And again, other translations say, and fasting. Again, I have to say to you that you and I can and will be used by the Lord in great ways as the gifts of the Holy Spirit are manifested in our lives, including casting out demons, but we're merely trusted with those gifts. We don't turn on the manifestation of gifts like a light switch whenever we choose. His gifts in us are cultivated as we cultivate our relationship with him. But sometimes we tend to get lazy or arrogant and walk away from the giver of the gifts and find ourselves lacking power and authority. And when we're lacking power and authority, it is because we have been relying on our own power and authority and have not spent time with the one who gave us his power and authority. And this is only ever remedied in our lives by coming to the Lord in prayer so that we might once again hear from God and receive from God. Is that the big problem here is that you have a lack of faith. Listen, the only time in my 20 plus years of walking with the Lord, the only time I find myself lacking faith is when I have not spent proper time with the Lord. It's when I get away from the Lord. How do you get away from the Lord? Well, I mean, it starts in various ways, right? For some, it really is as simple as some people just, you know, being so quickly cut away that just changing the radio station is enough to just like, that's it, the rest of your day, man, you're directed in another way, right? It's as simple as not reading his word daily. It gets you away from the Lord. It's as simple as not really spending time in prayer. I mean, you know, we're all Christian people, so, you know, we all pray for our food because there's usually other Christians around looking, right? But I'm talking about real prayer. Not just like, thank you, Lord, for this food. Please bless it. Amen. Like, well, that's great that you acknowledge that the Lord provided in your and all of that. But like, are you praying? Are you spending time with the Lord? And that comes by spending time in the Word. That comes by spending time in prayer. That comes, quite honestly, something that is also lost on this generation is through worship. You know, we live in this really weird generation in this generation of the church, this really weird time where we have extremes within the church, right? You have the extremes of like, yes, there are still gifts of the Holy Spirit that are alive and well for the church today, and then the other extreme is like, there's no gifts of the Spirit. God's Spirit is done moving, all of those sort of things. But we have all of these crazy things. But let me tell you, there's another extreme that comes into the church. And I don't know what happened, but sometime in the last 10 years or so, there began to be this divide, this weird extreme that said, if you're a sincere Bible student, then you don't have time for worship because all that worship stuff is all just emotional. I need to be logical. I need to be in the Word. And then on the other side of it is like, man, I'm just so over. I'm going to be more undignified than David. I'm going to dance around and do crazy stuff when I worship the Lord because that's all that matters. And I don't really need to read the Bible because I'm worshiping the Lord. There's always these weird extremes. And when extremes come into the church, it's because the enemy is bringing division, dividing us from the Lord and dividing us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the deal. Both of these things are necessary. We must be sincere, dedicated students of the Bible, and at the same time, willing to be even more undignified than anybody else when it comes to our time in worship. But here's the deal. The way that I worship the Lord, I'm going to understand because scribed to me in his word how to worship him. You understand? And because I'm a student of the word, when there are wacky songs coming through the radio or coming through the church over the years, I'll be able to hear those songs and go like, we can't sing that song in our church. That goes completely against everything that the Bible says. That's wacky. We don't do that. Both of these things have to apply. But you understand, it's when we get away from the Lord. And we get away from the Lord, again, by not being in the Word. We get away from the Lord by not being in intimate prayer with Him. We get away from the Lord by not worshiping Him for all that He's worth. And the problem here with these guys, they go, hey, how come we couldn't cast this out? First of all, Jesus says, dude, you have a lack of faith. And then the next thing He says is, these only come out by prayer and fasting, which tells me something. These guys, somewhere along the way, got so used to God doing amazing stuff that they forgot that it was God doing amazing stuff, and they thought they could just walk right onto the scene and go like, well, be cast out, demon. High five, everybody. High five, everybody. They go, what happened? Nothing worked. Nothing happened here. Nothing happened because you didn't rely on the Lord to do that. You just thought you could walk around and do those things in your own ability and your own power. So these come out by prayer, by begging God, by relying on Him wholeheartedly. And for those of you that have translations that say and fasting, right? In one of the other Gospels, it says and fasting. And just so you know, the debate here is, you know, should and fasting be here, right? And I know, like, you look at this, you go, well, your Bible took words out. It doesn't say and fasting. Well, it does have and fasting in one of the other Gospels. And the idea is some of the translations, or some of the manuscripts show and fasting in Mark. Some do not show it in Mark. So my Bible has a little note on the bottom that says, oh, guess what? Some other translations also add and fasting into this. All right? So here's the deal. If your Bible says and fasting, well, why would Jesus say that these only come out with prayer and fasting? Because what does fasting do? Again, we've already talked about it. It causes us to build our reliance and our faith on the Lord. Not eating takes faith. And I joke about the first 5 minutes, but it's true. Sometimes the first 2 hours of a fast is worse for me than day three, right? But it takes faith, reliance on God. Faith that God will sustain you. Faith that God is producing something in you as a result of the fasting. Don't forget, the disciples lacked faith. The father of this child lacked faith. The entire generation lacked faith. And the reason that there was a lack of faith was because there was a lack of intimacy and dependence upon the Lord. Especially in this day, especially when there are so many things to take our attention away. This little thing will inform you about everything going on in the world, the things that you like and the things that you don't like, and those things will take your attention away from the Lord. Understand? And as we live in such dark days, this is the moment for the church to be salt and light. This is the moment for that dunamis to be within us, to make disciples, to minister in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the exact thing Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now is the time for the church to be the church. I have said this for years, and I'm telling you, now more than ever is the time for the church to be the church. We must be light in a dark world. We have to be salt in a world where everybody is, you know, pardon the COVID pun here, when everybody can't taste or smell anything. We have to be the thing that puts salt on it and says, like, no, look, see and taste that the Lord is good. We have to be the one that's a preservative in this country. That's what salt did in those days. It was a preservative. There wasn't refrigeration. You didn't just open the fridge and stick something in there. We have to be a preserving force in this world. That's who we're meant to be, ambassadors of Christ. But again, the only way that we are going to be capable of doing what God has called us to do is if we are a people of faith who step out in great faith to do impossible things, knowing that only the Lord can do that. And the only way we'll be able to do that outside of just some whacked out emotional thing is if we spent time with the Lord and he's directed us by his Spirit to step out in faith to do those things. Stepping out in faith is not about like, I got this crazy idea. We're just going to do this. No, no, no. Stepping out in faith is hearing from the Lord telling you to do something impossible, and him saying, don't worry, I'm going to do it. That's stepping out in faith. And then stepping out into that thing that the Lord has said. Not making up stuff because you're emotionally revved up because you heard somebody get you emotionally revved up, or you heard some song and now you're emotionally revved up or whatever. It's being led by the Lord. We must be a people who are led by the Lord, a people in the Word, a people in prayer, a people in worship. That's who we must be, especially in these days. I will be perfectly honest with you, man. I can't even imagine this world getting, and I'm not saying thus says the Lord, he's coming back tomorrow, right? But I'm telling you this, I can't even imagine the world coming to the point of a 2024 election. Everybody's talking about, well, 2024, man, we're going to, dude, I don't see 2024 on the calendar. I just see right now and the constant understanding that the Lord is coming quickly. That's all I can see in this world. And that's my only hope in this world. My hope is certainly not in any political candidate. My hope is not in any amount of money. All of that stuff just can go, you know, our money could be devalued tomorrow. You understand? The only thing that is always constant, the only thing that is never changing, always faithful, is the Lord, is his word. This will not change. God will not change. No matter what happens in this world, God hasn't changed. His word doesn't change. And our calling to be people of the word, to be people of prayer, to be people of worship doesn't change. Our calling to radically do something incredible for the kingdom of God in this world does not change. And as a matter of fact, it's in days like this when the church tends to take that more seriously than when we're more comfortable. Look at the book of Acts. What did the Lord do? He waited. Everybody was nice and comfy and cozy there in Jerusalem, and the Lord allowed persecution to step up. And what happened? They all had to leave Jerusalem. And as a result of that, the gospel went forward throughout the entire world. These are crazy days that we're in. But God has a tremendous plan for these crazy days. And that plan involves us being Christians, being his people, living out what the Bible actually says. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us if we are complacent in things, that you would forgive us, God, if we are lacking in faith, that you would draw us back to yourself, that we would spend time with you and be revived and refreshed and rejuvenated, that we would, Lord, have fresh vision from you for these days. And Father, with that, Lord, that we would step out in great faith to do the things that you have called us to do, personally, God, and as a church. Lord, that we would be a people of your word, that we would literally have a desire every day to open up your word and to read, to learn and to grow, to have you speak to us, revealing yourself to us and revealing who we are to ourselves, this world for what it is. God, that we would have within us a song that just cries out from our heart, a song of worship to you. For you are holy and worthy and wonderful. Lord, some of us come and we come under such strange circumstances in this world, all jumbled up in our thoughts and in our minds, and not knowing what our real place is, our rightful place, Lord. That's only found in you. And this morning, God, lest any of us have come in and we've not given our hearts to you, Lord. Lord, right now is that moment, that opportunity. And I'm going to ask you, man, if that's you, I want you to speak this out to the Lord. Father, I'm a sinner. I have been faithless. I have been lazy and complacent. I have not been a person that studies your word. I have not been a person who worships you rightly, in spirit and in truth. I have not been a person that spends time in prayer with you. And this morning, God, I confess my unbelief, and I pray that you help my unbelief, that you make me to be a believing child of God, that you would forgive me of that sin, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would be so close to you, God, that closer than I've ever been before, that you would accomplish your purpose in my life and your purpose through my life, that I would be a witness, that as dunamis for these days, Father, gather me close to you, because that's the only place I want to be. And when the things of this world come up and try to pursue me to leave you and to go after those things, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to me and steady me, that I would not run after destructive things, but that I would stay close to you and be in your secure, in your security, Lord, under the shadow of your wings. God, radically transform my life this day. Please, I pray. Father, watch over us. Protect us as we leave this place. Continue to provide for our needs. Continue, God, to provide for the needs of our homes, our families, this fellowship. Continue, God, to give us vision to reach the lost, to reach a faithless generation. Have your hand upon us, Lord. We love you, and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. Chapter 9. If you want, we can just read through it right away. Mark 9. We're going to cover from verse 14 to verse 29. We'll read through that here in just a second. And then I just want to ask you guys if you'll be praying for my brother-in-law, Sean. We got a text like right as second service was ending, and I just thought of it again now. He was being taken to the hospital for the third time in a couple of days for complications with his breathing. He has COVID, but he has some underlying conditions that are contributing to his breathing right now. And so they're there at the hospital now, but this will be his third visit there. So if you'll be praying for him and for his wife, Trish, and their boys, be especially praying that the Lord just really does a work in their hearts through all of this. Obviously pray for his healing, but pray for the Lord to do a work in their hearts, would you? Mark chapter 9. If you want to join chapter 9, verse 14, let's read through it, and then we'll break it down. For some of you that are maybe newer here, you might wonder why everybody stands up when we read the word. It actually just organically happened, okay? I was teaching through Nehemiah, and we came to the part where Ezra opened the scroll of the book, and all the people stood up to receive the word. And then, like, everybody just started doing that. Just the respect for the word of God. Just like, here we are, we're ready to hear from the Lord. So that's why we do that. Sometimes I think newer folks will come and they're like, why is everybody standing up now? Like, what is this? Is this like a thing? You gotta stand up, sit down, kneel down, and all. No, nobody has to do anything. We just all willingly decided to do that. And so that's how it's gone for now a few years after that. So verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some of your translations may include and fasting. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you do a work in us right now? Would you teach us right now, God? Would you set a fire within us for you, Lord, as we study through your word right now, God? Give us insight into spiritual truths, God, that we need to live out these days that you have us in. God, we pray for Sean and pray, God, that for him and others, God, that are sick and hurting right now, God, that you would have your hand upon them and bring healing. Lord, I pray for my brother-in-law, for his wife, for his boys, that you would do a tremendous work upon their hearts, within their minds, and upon their bodies right now, God, through this time. Lord, reveal yourself in greater ways than ever before to them, Lord, and that they would see your hand and sense your presence, Lord. And Father, that's what we ask for all of us, that we would sense your presence in this place right now, and that we would learn from you as you teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you all may be seated. All right, so Mark 9, it's a real pivotal point for the Mark's account here. Chapter 9 is a real pivotal point. And that's because, you know, really kind of 8 and 9 moving forward, because in chapter 8, if you remember, first Peter figures out who Jesus really is, right? That conversation of who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am, right? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the very Son of God. And Jesus says to him, you didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. You're kind of a knucklehead. You're a bonehead. You didn't figure that out on your own. God showed you that. And so it's from this point forward that the disciples all kind of are starting to really get it. Jesus is way more than a great teacher, way more than a moral teacher, way more than a guy that can do, amazing things like heal people of blindness and deafness and paralytics and cast out demons and raise the dead and all of those sort of things that they've seen Jesus do at this point. Suddenly, God gave them insight that Jesus is more than all of that. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, who also happens to be the very Son of God, that one who is co-equal with God, God who came in the flesh, who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then right after they figure that out, if you remember, and I'm saying all this as a background because it matters to where we're coming to, right as they figure that all out, what does Jesus say? It says, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after that, and after 3 days, rise again. So this is what's going on now. This is pivotal moments here. The disciples just figured out this is who Jesus really is. Then Jesus says, oh, hey, by the way, I'm about to be rejected. I'm about to be beaten. I'm about to be crucified. Don't worry, I'm going to rise up again on the third day. And then as further proof of that, what does Jesus do? He takes Peter, James, John. They go up to the mountain. And Jesus is transfigured. And if you remember that from last week, that word, what it really means is that which is on the inside was revealed on the outside. So the very divine glory of God that's who Christ is, God come in the flesh. His divine glory was manifested outwardly so that he was glowing brighter than the brightest light, whiter than the most bleached out clothing ever, right? And so the disciples have just gone, Peter, James, and John at least, have just gone from, wait, we now know who you really are, to, hey, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day, to, by the way, this is who I really am. I've been hiding really my glory from everybody all this time. This is really who I am. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah are there representing the law and the prophets. And while all of that's going on up there on the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Moses and Elijah showing up for their quick little cameo there, then what's going on down below on the ground, down off of the mountain, is that there's a man who has brought his demon-possessed son specifically for Jesus to cast the demon out. And that man does not find Jesus because Jesus is up on the mountain. So he goes to the apostles, nine of which were left down below because only three went above. And try as they may, the demon was not cast out of the child. So in one instance, crazy mountaintop experience, right? Like God is blowing the minds of Peter, James, and John. They're seeing his glory manifested, and then God shows up on the scene and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And it's just like, wow, man, that's amazing, only to come down to chaos. And listen, this is what it's like in our lives. You should just sort of know this. Every time we have some tremendous mountaintop experience with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit's doing an incredible work in our lives, and we're beginning to understand Jesus better than we ever did before, you can rest assured that the enemy is going to have some sort of chaotic event down below as you come down off that mountain to discourage you, to throw you off. This is kind of what we see taking place here. The enemy has an attack underway waiting for them and for us when we have these moments, waiting for us at the bottom of the mountain, a situation to discourage, to frustrate us. Because this is what the enemy does. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, notice, again, this whole little scene here back in verse 14. And when they, that would be Jesus, Peter, James, John, when they came to the disciples, that would be the other nine, okay? They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Who are the scribes? The scribes are the experts in the law. So what's going on? The scribes are there, no doubt. They're there telling the other nine, "See, I told you guys you couldn't do anything. I've been telling everybody around here, this Jesus guy is nothing. This Jesus guy is a crazy man. He's going to get everybody in trouble with all this crazy religious stuff that he's, this new teaching and casting out demons. I told you guys, and look at you over here trying to do something. You can't do anything about this whole thing. Like, get out of here, guys." And so the scribes are arguing with the nine that are left down below. And immediately, this is one of Mark's favorite words. If you, you know, we've figured this out by now as we go through Mark's gospel. Mark loves the word immediately. He loves to be super descriptive like this. It says, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him," who's him? Jesus, "were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." Now, it seems that they're greatly amazed when they saw him. I'm guessing because they were amazed that he showed up. Right, there's a big argument right now between the disciples, the scribes, and a man who is upset that his son was not, you know, the demon was not cast out of his son. There's a whole crowd clamoring around, and I tell you this because sometimes it's important for us to visualize what we're reading through. Right, like play it out in your head, like a you know, a really nicely done Hollywood movie. Right, you have the nine over here yelling at the scribes yelling at the nine, a dad here in the middle going like, "Hey, what about my kid over here? You guys are yelling, and then a whole crowd of looky-loos showing up and like, "What's going on over here? Look what he said. Look what he said. Oh, burn!" You know, and all the stuff going on there, and then they see Jesus come down, and everybody's like, "Hey, it's Jesus," right? And maybe they're stoked because they're like, "Good, finally somebody with a level head's going to show up." You know, I don't know, but everybody's amazed when Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, come down. And so all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. They ran up to Jesus and greeted him. And notice what Jesus does. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Right? Here's the thing. Jesus just came down as a peacemaker, if you will. And when he asked, "What are you arguing about?" he's talking to his apostles. He's talking to the disciples. And he's saying to them, "Guys, what's all the yelling about? Look at this big old commotion, man. You got a whole audience of people watching you guys argue over here. What are you arguing about?" Not that Jesus didn't know. He's making it clear to everybody else. And someone from the crowd, and that someone is the man who brought his son to be freed from the demon, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." That is, he is demon-possessed. And this demon causes him to be mute. He cannot speak. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now, let's kind of break some of this down here. Notice the desperation the father had over the condition of his son. He was desperate, frustrated, scared, and yet with all of that, he had some sense of hope that at least the disciples of Jesus could heal his son. But then when that didn't work, he was ready to tell Jesus how they couldn't do anything, how they were powerless to heal his son and to set him free from his terrible condition. Matter of fact, that phrase, they were not able, what that literally means is they were powerless. They had no ability. They had no power. They had no authority. They could not do it. And we're going to see in a few verses that the issue that everybody was having here, as we'll see the response from Jesus in a moment, is that there was a lack of faith. Now, again, notice the dad here. The dad brings his son. The disciples cannot do what it is that the father so desperately wants the disciples to do for his son. So when he sees Jesus, and Jesus comes and says, hey, what's all this big commotion? What's everybody arguing about? Notice the way that the dad speaks to Jesus. You're supposed to be somebody, man. Your guys are supposed to be somebody. They're supposed to be able to do this. I brought my kid over here, and they couldn't do anything for my kid. They had no power. They were powerless to do anything. And the reason I bring it up is because I've seen it, you've seen it. People who come to Christ, or really they come to the church, and they, you know, the church represents Jesus, but they come as a last resort for their problem. And when the church, or in their eyes, Jesus, depending on how they see it, doesn't fix their issue in the way that they had hoped for and in the timing that they had hoped for, they're quick to dismiss the Lord altogether. They're quick to dismiss the ability, the power, the authority of the Lord to minister to their needs. You see, Jesus isn't unable to do anything. Jesus is about to cast a demon out of this boy, but right now this father thinks, your disciples can't do anything about it. You probably can't either. I think I'm siding with the scribes over here who are casting doubt, saying that this, you know, this whole thing is just all a big show. Jesus isn't unable to do anything, even when we might feel in the moment like he's unable. And you know, we got to be careful about that whole feeling thing, don't we? Like, you know, we use that word a lot. The church has really taken that on. And really, I think we've done it because of culture, you know. It's like, I just feel like maybe I need new tires on my car. I just feel like I need new tires. Like, well, either you need new tires or you don't. Did you check the tread? Are they worn out? Are there cracks there? Your feelings on the matter don't really matter. It's about facts. Do you need new tires? Yes, I need new tires. Put new tires on, you know. But we've allowed that to creep into the church. And what I mean by that is we've allowed feeling to creep into what is true and what is not true. This dad is basically saying, well, I just feel like you can't do anything about it. So does that make it impossible for Jesus? Does that mean Jesus can't do anything about it because this guy feels like Jesus can't do anything about it? You understand what I'm getting at here? We have to be really cautious about that. Do we have feelings? Yeah, we have feelings that come from God. But feelings don't direct us. Facts direct us, not feelings. Feelings don't direct me. I don't get in the car and go like, I just feel like turning here and then crash into a fence and go through somebody's field and hit a tree, right? Like, no, I go based off of the fact that there's this many miles before I can turn left or I can turn right where there's a road or a path there that I can drive on, right? We have to be really careful that we don't allow feelings to mess up our understanding and our vision of what is true. So here's this guy saying, you guys didn't have any power to do this. That's what's going on here. You guys can't do anything about it. I just feel like that's what's going on here. Well, again, notice how this whole thing plays out. So it says that this man, he's upset about this whole thing. We get that. And Jesus said, what are you arguing about? He says, well, I brought my son to you for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, when it seizes him, it's the Greek word katalambano. It means to lay a hold of one, to make one's own, to take possession of. The idea is to literally pull something down by force. He says, when it seizes him. Now here's the thing. We have to understand, again, in all, we have to understand things from a biblical perspective. there is a very real spiritual battle taking place. There is a very real spiritual battle taking place. And it's funny because when I talk about this, I've had families that just like never came back because we talked about this. And in talking to them later, it's like, well, you freaked me out with all this demon talk, right? But here's the deal. There is a spiritual battle taking place. There literally are demons, fallen angels, who literally possess people. How does that demon possession take place? Well, it takes place when we're not secured in our relationship with Jesus. How do we open the door for those things? Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. We open the door to those things with drugs and alcohol. It opens a spiritual door. That's why it's called pharmakia. In the New Testament, it's the word pharmakia, and it always talks about witchcraft, because what happens associated with witchcraft, why they called it pharmakia, because it always involved being out of your mind, not sober-minded, drinking, doing drugs, or, you know, potions and those sort of things. So when we do drugs and alcohol, we open a spiritual door, and then there can be possession that takes place. When we find ourselves wrapped up with pornography and all of those sort of things, it's opening a spiritual door. There's a lot of things that we can do that open that spiritual door. Evidently, something was going on in this man's house in which the door was open for his young son to be possessed by a demon. And when that demon possesses him, really takes control over him, what does it do? Well, it seizes him. It throws him to the ground. The thought in the Greek is a very violent throwing down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Here's the deal. You know what this looks very much like? Something that we would call an epileptic seizure today. Now listen, before anybody, because somebody inevitably, right, is going to be like, that's it, I knew it, they're demon possessed. Listen, there is a demon possession that takes place where somebody does respond that way, and there is a separate medical issue where somebody has a seizure. They're not one and the same. It just so happens that many times throughout the scripture, when we see somebody possessed by a demon, they get taken down, thrown down, and they seize and they roll around and they foam at the mouth and all those sort of things. And it looks very much like we would call today a seizure. Okay, they're two different things, obviously, but that's the word picture here. And really, if you remember when we were in either Matthew or Luke, it's been so many studies back and years back since we were Matthew and Luke. But when we were Matthew and Luke, if you remember, they used the word that really would be translated today as moonstruck. And the idea was when these people who were possessed by demons, when the moon came out, when it was like a full moon, they were more likely to fall into, you know, to go into all of these commotions and sort of things, right? So look at what happens. When this demon seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth, or gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting to me. Does anybody remember Mark chapter 6? And you're going to go, yeah, sure, I remember Mark chapter. You don't remember Mark 6. You have to turn back to the Bible. I get it. I hardly remember Mark 6. We only get so many verses at a time here. We probably did Mark 6 months ago at this point. Do you remember what happened in Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, we already saw the apostles get ability and carry out the ability to cast out demons. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake the dust off your feet and as a testimony against them. But notice, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. So these 12, although there were only 9 on the ground, 3 up top, these 12 have already been given authority over unclean spirits, have already cast out many demons prior to this moment. So what happened here? Why couldn't they do it? And no doubt these guys are wondering, why couldn't we do this? Is it Is it because Jesus was on the mountain, he was up there, and we were down here, and so therefore it didn't work because he wasn't there? Or is it because Jesus didn't specifically tell us right in the moment to do, like, what? And no doubt these nine are sort of like going, man, what happened? How come it didn't work this time? How come it didn't work this time? What happened this time? Well, it's going to tell us that there's a couple of major issues here. I'm gonna give you a glimpse into what we're about to discover here. There are two reasons that we're going to find why these nine could not cast out the demon from this little boy. Reason number one, a lack of faith. A lack of faith. We'll get into that. Number two, a lack of intimacy with God. Watch how this plays out, okay? And I'll give you a brief look. A lack of faith, Jesus is about to say, you're a faithless generation, and he's directing right at the disciples, as well as everybody else is there. And at the end of it, if you remember, we read through it, what he said, these only come out by prayer and fasting. What does prayer do? Prayer increases our intimacy, our dependence upon the Lord, our hearing from him and our acting out what he places upon our hearts to do. What does fasting do? Fasting really, it grows your dependence upon the Lord, right? Any of you that have ever fasted, you know, right? Like, you're stoked, dude. You're like ready to go. We're going to fast. It's going to be amazing. And then 5 minutes into your fast, right? It's like, I'm going to die. I couldn't make it. What did I say? I was going to do this for 3 days. I'm going to die. Right? And you're just like going through and you're like grabbing every V8 and water you can get, and you're trying to get waterlogged, and I'm going to die. Right? And then, you know, if you're like me, you have somebody around like my wife who's like, dude, you're not going to die. Stop it. You're supposed to be praying right now, not freaking out about the fact you're hungry. Like, it's now been 7 minutes since you started this thing. All right? Just knock it off. But notice, he says, they were unable. They were powerless. They did not have ability. They did not have power. They did not have authority. They could not cast the demon out from my son, is what the man says to Jesus in his response of they were not able. And notice the response from Jesus now. Verse 19. He says, first and foremost, O faithless generation. You see, Jesus was letting them all know, including the disciples, including the nine, that they were a faithless generation. And if we're being perfectly honest with ourselves, I would say to you that we live in a faithless generation. I think Jesus would say the same thing about us as he did here. You faithless generation. Now, what is the word faithless? Well, in the Greek, it's the word epistos. Pistos means faith. And in the Greek, if you add an A in front of it, it's like the cancel out thing, right? It's like putting the anti symbol over it. So you have pistos, which is faith. Apistos, you just put the anti symbol. You are without faith. And what it literally means is one that does not believe, and even furthermore, refuses to believe. One who lacks trust. James Montgomery Boyce defined it like this. He said, instead of referring to an inadequate amount of faith, Jesus is referring to a faith that is deficient. That is, it is not the kind of faith that is effective. Faith. Now, we've said this a million times, and we'll say it a million more times, and it applies to this as well. Our faith, your faith, is only as good, only as powerful as that which you have placed your faith in, or in this case, rather, whom you have placed your faith in. That's the only thing that matters about faith. Now notice what he says. Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? This isn't Jesus going like, guys, I got to go, man. I can't be around here. No, no, no. What he's saying is, I just got done telling you guys, speaking to the nine especially, and then the three, they're all together, so now all 12 there. How long am I going to be with you? I just revealed to you that I am going to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. How long am I to be with you? When are you going to understand? When are you going to pay attention to the things that I have been teaching you? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? The time is short. I am soon to depart. And you'll have to rely on everything that I have taught you up to this moment. And what's really interesting about this, we'll see it when we get into where we're going to be next week. We see Jesus begin his journey to Jerusalem. So literally, from this day forward, everything that takes place from this day forward is all in the context of Jesus heading to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, beaten, crucified, where he will die on a cross, and where he will rise again on the third day. So he says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And Jesus says, now bring him to me. Bring him to me. Yeah, all of you are faithless. And I'm not saying you guys are faithless. I'm saying the way that Jesus writes faithless or says what faithless generation is he's saying, you nine, you're faithless in this. You, the dad of this little boy, you're faithless in this. You scribes, you're faithless in this. You big old crowd here that are wondering what's going to go on, you're a faithless generation. You don't get it. You're not grabbing a hold of that which is there for you. So Jesus says, bring him to me. Now notice what happens here. And again, as I read this, play this out as if it's a Hollywood movie, right? Don't miss what's going on here. And when they brought the boy to him, to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, when the spirit, the demon, the evil spirit, saw Jesus, when the spirit saw him, there's that word again, Mark loves it, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This is wild. This is what? Jesus says, bring me the boy. They bring the boy, and as soon as the demon within the boy sees Jesus, it's an instant on the ground. On the ground, he starts convulsing, he starts shaking, he's foaming at the mouth, and he's having this entire episode here because this demon has overtaken him, has thrown him to the ground. And really, when you look at it, it seems that the demon made the boy go into convulsions on the ground. It seems that it was a last attack on this boy, knowing that it would be momentarily, it was going to momentarily lose its control over this boy. Now, I want you to consider something about this. I think it's really important when we look at demon possession. What is the motivation for a demon to possess a person? What is the motivation? It is to destroy that which God has created in his own image. You understand? We've been created in our own image, in God's own image. That's how we've been created. When demon possession takes place, what does that do? It distorts the image in which we were created in. And when demon possession takes place, it always has the goal. It's clear, right? Some of you have seen demon-possessed people. Some of you have seen people that just seem to be following after Satan. When this takes place, it always brings about the destruction of the one that has been possessed. Okay? Always. Why? Because Satan wants to destroy that which Jesus loves, which God loves. God created us and loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross, to bleed out his blood, to cover our sin, to pay for our sin, to restore a broken relationship between us and God because of our sin. So when demon possession takes place, it takes place with the desire of bringing about the destruction of that which the demon possesses, okay? So understand that as this is taking place, this demon sees Jesus and sort of goes like, this is my last-ditch effort. I'm going to destroy this boy if it's the last thing I do, and if not, I'm going to cause as much harm as I can before Jesus, who is the creator of all things, who is Lord of lords, King of kings, the one who everything has been placed under his feet as a footstool, the one with all authority, all power, all might, the one who is God who came in the flesh, before Jesus commands this demon to get out, because this demon will have to obey when Jesus speaks. The demons believe and they tremble, right? And it's a crazy thing because you look at this and we're about to see Jesus cast this demon out, and the demon immediately follows the orders of Jesus, which is pretty wild. Because we've been redeemed, saved by the blood of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes when Jesus speaks to us, we sort of approach it like, I'll get around to it later. Well, notice what happens. He falls, convulses, rolls around on the ground, foams at the mouth. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, Jesus doesn't ask because he's unaware. He knows everything. He's getting to the heart of something with the Father here. He said, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. From childhood. Let me reiterate something I said before. Oftentimes, people will come to the Lord as their last result. What took this guy so long? Why didn't he go to the temple years ago and say, hey, man, I don't know what's happened. We've allowed some things to go on in our home, and now I see the results of that as my son is now full of full of an evil spirit, and this evil spirit throws him down and causes his destruction at every turn. Can you do something for my kid? What took so long, right? So the man says, well, it's happened since childhood. Notice the symptoms of this, the manifestation of this evil spirit, and it has often cast him into the fire, and into the water, to destroy him. It's a really interesting construct in the Greek, because it almost would imply, in the way that it's written, that the boy has suicidal tendencies. That to the outside world, when there is a fire pit, this boy just jumps into it. When there's water, this boy just jumps into it, but then he begins to convulse, and so he has no capacity to, swim, doggy paddle, anything, and so he begins to sink. And so he says, no, this has been happening for a long time, and it has often done this. It's not happened once or twice. It has often cast my son into the fire and into the water, look, to destroy him. Now, I want you to notice, this has been going on since he was a child. But I also want you to notice what the man's about to say and how Jesus is going to respond to him, because I think herein lies the meat and potatoes of this section. The man says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, that phrase, you can do, in the Greek it's one word, dunamai. It is. You might know the noun form of this verb here, which is dunamis, which we understand as power. Acts 1:8, you will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. What is the man saying? Your disciples had no power. Your disciples had no ability. So now the man doubtingly says to Jesus, well, if you have any power, if you can do anything, if you have any dunamai, have compassion on us and help us. You see, the man's faith, the father, his faith had been shaken so that he actually now is doubting the power of Jesus to cast out the demon from his son. And furthermore, I want you to understand something that's really interesting about this, again, because of the Greek here. When he says, have compassion on us and help us, it's almost reversed in the way that it would be understood, the way it was written originally in the Greek. The Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says it like this. What it means is, help us at once, having had compassion on us. The Father does not question nor appeal for the compassion of Jesus. He takes that for granted. So the Father says, look, you're compassionate on us, and since you're compassionate on us, help us right now. I brought my son to you, and your guys couldn't do anything. So if you have ability, if you have power, and you've already had compassion on us, then do something right now. Don't delay. This is what's going on. Now I want you to notice this little interaction. So, again, the Father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can? Do you get that? Do you see what Jesus just said right there? He said, excuse me, sir, I don't think you understand who you're talking to. And seriously here, you've just suggested that I cannot. You've just suggested that I do not have such power, that I do not have such authority. You've just suggested that I cannot do this thing. Who has the problem here, Jesus or the man? You see, the man thinks Jesus has the problem. You don't have power. Jesus knows the man has the problem. What's the man's problem? He's part of a faithless generation. He does not believe that Jesus can do this. Now, this is a really interesting scenario here, right? Because at the risk of sounding like one of those guys who's going to go way too far out of bounds with this, don't miss this very spiritual truth here. He says, if you can, Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. This is not to say, like, you know, you just make up your own thing and believe it's going to happen. And, you know, like, I'm not suggesting that you know, fill up the bathtub when you go home and be like, you know what? I'm going to walk on water today. And you try to stand, like, I mean, go ahead. It's probably safer than jumping out of a boat or something, right? But you'll find out pretty quickly, no, you can't. It's not an issue of, like, do you believe enough that you can walk on water? That's not. The idea here is you must believe in the power of God, the authority of God, to do what only God can do, and trust that God will do that, not that you're going to do anything about it except rely on God. So he says, if you have compassion, you know, have compassion, if you can do something. And Jesus says, well, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because he's getting to the heart of the man. Notice the man's response. Immediately, Mark loves this word, immediately, no delay, the man instantly responds. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, what did he say? First, he admits with his own words, your disciples didn't have any power, any ability. I'm second guessing whether or not you have any power, any ability. Jesus brings him to the point of recognizing that the man doesn't really believe. That's why Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible. Jesus is letting this man know, you're the one with a lack of faith issue here. I'm not the one with a lack of power or ability or authority. You lack faith in my ability here. So notice the man immediately responds rightly, and he cried out, right? He just, like, blurted it right out. And he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Well, it's an interesting sentence because in the Greek, it's a continual action. It means be constantly and continually helping my unbelief. You see, it's an important statement because the father is confessing that he is, in fact, one who has been unbelieving about Jesus' ability to free his son from demonic possession. It's also important because this father is fully aware that unless he receives divine intervention, he will continuously be lacking in belief. This is why I love studying the Bible, right? This is why I say to you, you got to dig in a little bit and figure out what was said when it was written originally. This is great in the English, but it's lacking in the fullness of what was originally written in the Greek. The man says, I don't think your guys can do anything about it. They couldn't do anything about it. It's proven. There he is, still there. And then he says, I'm not really sure if you could do anything about it. And Jesus goes, no. The condition is, the problem is the condition of your heart. You don't believe. And the man goes, okay, you know what? Change of mind, change of thought, change of action. Right now, I repent of that. I'm turning around. I believe, but I also know myself enough to know that I need you to continually help my unbelief, lest I, well, walk away from this belief that I have in you. Now, this is going to be really important as we see all of this break down here. It says in verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, Jesus doesn't need to do these things in front of a live studio audience. He's not a showman. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, notice, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out. The demon came out. The spirit came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. This is wild, isn't it? This is wild stuff. Jesus commands with all authority, right? What do we know about Jesus? The church is supposed to know this, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, right? Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, right? He commands this spirit, who must obey and obey immediately, because the command is a command with authority. That's the way that it's written. To come out of him and never enter him again. And what happens? The demon then convulses the boy again, terribly. And it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, meaning, well, it would seem, meaning this, the boy was so physically done, physically wiped out, that he just laid there, that he was like a corpse, so that the people around went, he's dead. Now, look, we know how people are. People are fickle people, right? Like in one moment, we're like cheering for, yeah, go Jesus, read, you know, and then he's dead. And no doubt there's people there going like, well, you killed him. He was supposed to cast out the demon. Now he killed the boy. The boy's there dead. Like, how is this any good? Your father brings the boy over here. Look what you've done there. He's dead. No, but Jesus took the little boy by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Isn't that beautiful? And he arose. No more being mute. No more being possessed. A young boy now that can live and breathe and speak and sing and play without any more worry about involuntarily being thrown down into fire, into water, or having convulsions and foaming at the mouth and you know, all of those sort of things. You have to understand that what Jesus just did here was that he perfectly restored the boy's health. Perfectly restored his health. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And on top of that, he did a great work in the heart of this father. And no doubt did a great work in those that heard, even down to this day, as we've heard this conversation about faith, about trusting in what God can do. Now I want you to notice these last two verses as we close it out. Because it's a new scene. This is now, he's left them, and verses 28 and 29 take place inside of a house, notice. And when he had entered the house, it is thought that perhaps they're now back in Capernaum and this is Peter's house. When they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? It's really interesting, right? Because on one sense, we've already been through this. Jesus already said to you, you're a faithless generation. Why could we not cast this out? So we're going to close with these two thoughts here. Why could we not cast it out? Well, before we read Jesus' response from Mark, we're going to look at what Matthew's account shows. Because after Jesus had cast the demon out of the boy, the disciples, they want to know, what happened? How come we couldn't cast it out? Matthew says this in his account, Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, there's a big problem here with both the disciples, the father, those in attendance, but the big problem here is that this is a problem with the disciples, those that are really apostles, representatives of Jesus Christ, the ones that Jesus is about to hand the keys over to and say, all right, fellas, take it. The 12 of you, you're going to be responsible for taking the gospel throughout the entirety of the world. And their problem? Your little faith. That's a big deal, isn't it? Your little faith? That's a big deal, especially if you're an apostle. If you're an apostle, that's a real big deal, right? If you're a disciple of Christ, that's a pretty big deal that you have no faith. And I would say to you today, all of us, anybody who follows Jesus, guess what we're called? Disciples. Having little faith is problematic for disciples. Because either we believe in this one that we say we believe in, this one that we say has shed his blood and removed our sins and has asked the Father, and the Father has sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption and given us gifts and a calling upon our life so that we would go out and live out the kingdom of God on this earth during the breath that we have in our lungs until he comes back for us. If we don't really believe that, we have a problem. God doesn't have a problem. Jesus doesn't have any problems. A lack of faith is a tremendous problem, especially since we're known as people of faith. It's a tremendous problem. The problem is a lack of faith. Listen, Look at what Jesus says, verse 29. In Matthew, he says, it's your lack of faith, your little faith. Here, back in Mark 9, verse 29, he said, well, the reason you couldn't cast it out is because this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some of your translations add, and fasting. There's two different manuscripts by which these things were recorded from, and maybe the manuscript that, you know, that they followed for the translation you have says, and fasting. It doesn't really matter. It includes and fasting in one of the other gospel accounts. It doesn't have it here, you know. So, you know, don't have anybody tell you, like, oh, your Bible took words out, man. It didn't say and fasting. Well, the set of manuscripts this was written from doesn't include fasting. But if you like end fasting, go and get it out of Matthew or Luke's account. They have it there. But here's the deal. If Jesus said the reason they couldn't cast out the demon was because they had little faith, and then here in Mark he says the reason you couldn't cast out the demon is because this kind only comes by fasting. That says to me that the disciples were not just lacking in faith, they were lacking in intimacy with God. What happens when we pray? What happens? And I don't mean like when you pray before your meal, right? Like, I don't mean speaking Christianese. I mean actual prayer. I don't mean like, thank you, Father, for this food. Please bless it. Amen. Like, that could be sincere and wonderful and beautiful, but I mean actual prayer. I mean, like, real prayer, not just I'm praying because I'm about to eat a sandwich and thank you for the sandwich. I mean, like, real prayer, in-depth stuff. What happens when we pray? When we pray, we grow in our intimacy with God. We're having a conversation. That's what prayer is. We're conversing with the Lord. He's speaking to us. We're speaking to Him, right? He said, this kind comes out only by prayer. Or add fasting to the list. Well, what happens if you don't fast? Well, what does fasting do? Fasting causes us to be more reliant upon the Lord. But the problem with the disciples here, as it seems to me, is that they were, a phrase that I've used kind of recently in some conversations, they were relying on yesterday's manna. They thought, well, before we went out and cast out demons and we got so good at it, we just show up and we just cast out demons. We have authority and cast out demons and the demons leave and, you know, there we go. So these guys show up, you know, this fella shows up with this kid. He goes, hey, could you cast out the demon, right? And the nine are there and they're like, no problem, man. We do this all the time, bro. Demon, be gone, right? And everybody's high-fiving each other. Awesome, man, awesome. Nothing happened. Oh. Demon, get out of here. Nothing happened. You see, we can get lazy. We can get complacent. We could lack intimacy with God. And when we're called to do something in His name, to be something on His account because we're called by His name, if we get lazy, we won't be those things. We won't have those abilities. You see, you and I can be used by the Lord in great ways as the gifts of the Holy Spirit are manifested within our lives, but we're merely trusted with those gifts. We don't turn on the manifestation of the gifts like a light switch whenever we choose. His gifts in us are cultivated as we cultivate our relationship with Him. And sometimes we tend to get lazy or arrogant, and we walk away from the giver of gifts and find ourselves lacking power and authority. And when we're lacking power and authority, it's because we've been relying on our own power and our own authority, and we've not spent time with the one who gave us His power and His authority. And this is only ever remedied in our lives by coming to the Lord. By doing so, first of all, in prayer, so that we might once again hear from Him. You see, here's the thing. Let me tell you that one of the major issues that I see, the major danger that I see in this generation of the church, is that because we have so many other things trying to get our attention, we get lazy and complacent in our relationship with the Lord. You have one of these things? This thing never stops. This thing's always going bzzz, and ding and doom, brrr, you know, all this stuff. It never stops. I'm trying to get some time with the Lord, and ding, you know, it's like, oh, I better look. It might be important, right? This is always going on, isn't it? This is always going on. You walk into a room, and we just become like I don't know, it's almost like we're idiots or something, right? You walk into a room, it could be a show you don't care anything about, but somebody's watching it. So you walk into the room and you're like, man, I'm going to go read my Bible. And I'm going to be like, wow, what is that? An infomercial for a new copper thingy for my knee to make it feel better? That is fascinating. I just can't even believe that. I need 12 of those. Man, this guy, this is really, hey, forget all about it. We lack discipline in our cultivating of our relationship with our Jesus. How does that happen? How does one get away from the Lord? Well, I'll tell you quite honestly, for some of us it's easier than others. For some of us, it's simply turning the radio dial, man. For some of us, we just don't have any strength within us when it comes to that. And some song comes on, and it was from when you were, you know, in your glory days, in your heyday, right? And it comes on, and you're like, man, that was so cool. I was so awesome back then, man. I remember we were doing this and that, man. We were partying and cruising around, and man, that was cool. And then the rest of your day, man, you're just focused on you and all that stuff. For some of us, it's a slippery slope, right? We get away from some basic fundamental things, like, we get away from reading our Bible every day, right? Somewhere in the midst of things, we go like, I don't have to read my Bible every day. Only legalists read their Bible every day. I just read my Bible once in a while, man. Just once in a while, I just open it up and I'm like, all right, we're going to be in Psalm 119 today. Wow, that's a good reading. That's 137 verses. Neat. Okay. You know, or whatever the deal. Or we skip out on prayer. We begin to think that just praying for our food is enough communication with us and the Lord. These are not legalistic principles, guys. This is a relationship builder. Prayer is our conversation with the Lord. Or how about we get away from worship, and worship no longer becomes a thing that's important in our lives? You see, we have to be really cautious, because the enemy does a lot of things to divide us from the Lord, and to divide us amongst ourselves from other Christians, right? We live in such a weird time that somewhere along the way, that you have all these big divisions. You have the division of those who say, like, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still for today. And then you have other people going, like, there's no gifts of the Spirit anymore. That's all dumb. That's not. You have people that go, like, you know what? I don't need worship, because these guys that worship, they're all crazy. They're raising their hand and all this stuff. All I need is the Word of God. I don't need to do any of that foolish stuff, man. I just need the Bible. I just need to understand it intellectually. And then you have the guys over here that are like, I just want to praise the Lord. Wonderful. I don't even care what the Bible says, because I feel so good right now. And like this, you have to understand, all these things go hand in hand. How am I going to understand what true worship is if I don't see what God prescribed worship to be? And how am I going to understand these songs that are playing, if these songs are actually songs of truth, or if they're just feel-good songs, if I don't understand what the Bible has said? One goes hand in hand with the other. And listen, like, the prayer part is where it all meets in the middle. This is where we get the Word of God and our expression of praise to God, and suddenly things come together, and then we're face to face with the Lord in His presence. And He stops what He's doing and takes time just for us. It's not like we're waiting in line and the Lord's like, hang on, I got 17,000, you know, people right before you. Just hang on a second. Like, it's not like that. We just go right to Him. But it's when we get away. When we get away from all of those fundamental things that are given to us freely because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that suddenly we would find ourselves like these nine going like, well, what happened? I don't understand what happened. We were casting out demons left and right the last time we went out. This time it didn't work. And Jesus goes, guys, you're lacking in faith and you're lacking in prayer. You're not spending time with me. Therefore, if you spend more time with me, you'll trust me more and more and more. You'll get direction from me more and more and more, and you'll walk out by faith the things that I tell you to do and I empower you to do. But if you get away from me, you won't have those things. And you'll find yourself relying on yesterday's manna. Just because you did it yesterday doesn't mean you're going to do it today. Manna wasn't intended to be kept over. It rots at the end of the day. It breeds worms. Well, the only time that you did that, you know, if you know from Exodus there, is the day before the Sabbath, because you're supposed to take a rest day and rest in the Lord. But this is what happens. The remedy for these things is time with the Lord, sincere time in prayer, sincere time reading the Word, not to check it off the list, but because we want to know who God is, and spending time in worship because He's worthy of that. And it's a wonderful expression back to God of His goodness, of His faithfulness. And we look at this, and the guys go, how come we couldn't do this? And Jesus says, because you lack faith. And because you haven't been in prayer, man, that's a huge danger. If the disciples could so quickly find themselves there, and they had Jesus face to face every day in the flesh, how quickly can we find ourselves lacking in our intimacy with him, in trusting him, when we don't see him face to face with our own physical eyes? This is a grave danger for the church today. Today. Because I'll tell you, man, and I know I'm a little over time. I'm sorry that we're over time, but I'm not sorry because I have to say these things. But God wants to use us today. Do you understand the times that we live in? Do you recognize, like, really honestly, do you recognize how bizarre these days are? Do you recognize how dark things are outside right now? I don't mean that the sun refuses to shine. I'm just saying, do you realize what dark days we live in? And listen, that would have been regardless of who would have won what, you know, political thing from the bottom on up. Do you realize what dark days we live in? Do you realize that we're called to be salt and light in these days? What does light do? It sheds light on dark things. It exposes that. What does salt do? Salt is a preservative. We're supposed to be a preserving agency in these days. There should be good things preserved in the name of Jesus. What does salt do? It brings flavor. And in the day and age, you know, pardon the pun, but in the day and age when nobody can taste or smell, like, salt brings taste so that people can taste and see that the Lord is good. We have a calling for these days. We have a purpose for the days that we live in. And it is a great and high purpose. But if we get away from the basics of being in the Word, of spending time in prayer, and of worshiping the Lord, man, we will find ourselves outside of what he has called us to do and equipped us to do, given us ability to do. These are incredible days, guys. And I have said it to you since week one of January. I 100% believe that this year is intended to be the greatest year for the church, not just Calvary Chapel, Estancia Valley, for the church that anybody in this generation has ever seen. I really believe God is going to do such an amazing work in 2021. Don't ask me why I believe that, because all the outside signs says, man, this is a horrible year. I'm telling you, I believe this is going to be the year that God does something tremendous, a real revival within the church, a real great awakening outside of the church. And listen, our role in that is important. But if we get away from prayer, of Bible study, and of worship, we're going to find ourselves watching from the bleachers going like, man, I sure wish I could get into that. That looks amazing. We're not pew warmers, man. We're supposed to be in there, in the midst of this. God wants us to be a part of this work that he's doing. I'm done. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, God, for revealing to us that there are those times when we can become complacent, when we could lack faith and be out of touch with you because of no intimacy, no time in prayer. Thank you for reminding us that we could fall away from your perfect will for our lives. That we could be outside of what you have for us and miss it all. God, thank you for that. We thank you for showing us that. We don't want to be outside of those things. We want to see you get glory through our lives. We want to grow in our understanding of you, our intimacy with you. We want to trust you and have great faith to step out and to step out to do the impossible things that you call us and equip us to do so that you get all the glory. We desire, God, for you to do a wonderful, fresh work within our hearts and our minds, our lives. Start that this day, this morning, God. We need that. We trust you for that. We want to be a people of great faith and great intimacy with you. And as we close this morning, Lord, we want to confess to you that some of us really just need to make this cry of our heart out to you, Lord, as the man cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. But we want to cry out to you, whether those in this room or those watching online. God, we need to come to you and say, forgive us. We confess that there are those times when we are lacking in faith. And that causes us to lack in power to do the things that you've called your church to do in these days. We confess to you that there are times when we get lazy and complacent in our time in prayer, our time reading your word, that we find other things to do besides worshiping you. And we ask you, God, this morning to forgive us of that. You are most worthy of all of it. And you have a wonderful plan for our lives that we want to live out. We want to be close to you. We want to experience the wonderful things that you have in store. And we desire, God, that you would cause us to return to you wholeheartedly, even right now, this very day. And so, God, we come and we confess that we are messed up sinners who blow it. And we're in need of your forgiveness and of your grace. We're in need of your mercy. We're in need, God, of you to forgive us and to fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. And so, God, would you do that? Would you forgive us this very moment as we confess that we're sinners? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and remove the doubt and the fears and the junk that's within our lives? Would you make us a people that are obedient to you to step out in great faith to watch you do amazing things? Would you call us into a deeper intimacy with you? Would you help our unbelief as we surrender our lives to you? Some for the first time this morning, some for the millionth time this morning, as we surrender to you wholeheartedly this day, as we do so only in the name of Jesus, would you do that, Lord? Would you watch over us and protect us as we leave this place? Continue working on our hearts. Provide, God, for each of our homes, our families. Provide, Lord, for this church and the things that you're calling us to do. Be glorified in us. Be glorified through our lives. For we love you, God, and we thank you. And we ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.